So today we're going to continue on with 2008 God's Final Witness, Chapter 7. This is Part 5 today, the seventh chapter, The Mystery of God Revealed, Part 5. And for those who are following along, today I'm in page 213, beginning here toward the bottom. This part here, we're getting into a section now that, to me, are some of the most inspiring, some of the most awesomely exciting things that God has ever revealed to mankind. It is absolutely incredible. And something I mentioned last Sabbath, I don't care how long you've been around. I don't care how long you've been in God's church. There are things here that you do not fully grasp yet. It's a growing process. I am excited. When I go back through this, when I can go back through something I wrote and learn more and continue to have God reveal more and more, to me that's exciting, and that shows me something very powerful and very great. That we have a lot yet that we don't yet understand and know and comprehend. And it's a growing process. God's way of life is exciting in the sense that you never get to a point where you know it all, that you understand it all. We're always growing. And if we're not growing, something's wrong. Because that's one thing exciting about God's Spirit. It demands growth. If we get to a point where we level off, where we become lukewarm, that's why God spewed the church out of His mouth. God cannot work with that which is lukewarm. That means we're not using His Spirit. That means His Spirit is not on fire in our life if we begin to become lukewarm. And we don't grow. You can't grow when you're lukewarm. On the contrary, we have the evidence out there now of some 500 splinter groups that have taken place, and there's such a deep sleep that God has to shake people out of that sleep, and God's the only one that can do it. But we see what happens. The longer that sleep takes place, the harder it is, the more difficult it is. But anyway, at the bottom of the page here, the Word made flesh. This is profound. And although you understand some of these things, there's a lot more here to be understood spiritually as you grow. As you begin to understand the very means by which God accomplished all that He did through His Son, Jesus Christ, you may then begin to understand more clearly the very means by which mankind can begin to change, to be transformed, to become like God, Godlike. In your mind, in your thinking. Becoming of the same mind with Him, at one, in agreement with Him. It is what is in our minds that makes us who we are. And our identity has everything to do with the very thoughts that proceed from us. In parenthesis here, reflecting the way we think. Knowing who the eternal God is in Scripture is far from knowing the eternal God. This is something that traditional Christianity has never come to grasp, especially concerning Jesus Christ. They believe they know Him and will often ask others if they know Jesus Christ. Do you know Him? Do you know Jesus Christ? They speak in terms of what they have learned in their churches about the story of Jesus Christ and how He died for our sins, just like out here today in this park. All of a sudden, we looked out there, we were eating there, and out across the side here to us is a park. And in that park out here, there are all kinds of people standing up behind yellow tape area, and all of a sudden the grass is a different color because there are all these little eggs out there, all these different colors. They're getting ready to have an egg hunt. And then we went over to Starbucks on the other side of the park. And, yes, I found a Starbucks close by. And and over there we were looking out, and all of a sudden police car sirens were going off, looking out there, and he drives right into the park, and out comes this bunny. Walking around, you know, to meet the kids. You know, sick world. They don't understand what they're doing. They're deeply involved in what they think this period of time of a resurrection is all about. That's what they're celebrating. They're celebrating the resurrection. That's what they're thinking as far as Easter is concerned, a resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we were talking last night about a particular letter between a daughter and a father, and the father didn't understand some things. You know, he doesn't understand it yet. He thinks that we should celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what's sad, they don't even know that the very day they think He's resurrected was not the day He's even resurrected on. They're so blind, they don't understand. And so there are these stories of things they think they have to observe. And it's so shallow. Anyway, going on in the book. They speak in terms of what they have learned in their churches about the story of Jesus Christ and how He died for our sins. They like the stories that have evolved in their faith through the doctrines of their particular church teachings. But they do not know Jesus Christ. To truly know the eternal God and Jesus Christ is to believe what they said because what they have said reflects the very thoughts of their mind. This is awesome to understand, so important to understand, because what they have said reflects the very thoughts of the mind. Isn't that the way it is in life? What people speak, what people say reflects what's inside here. And we see in the world today, it doesn't reflect very many good things at all. You know, there's a lot of trash in the minds of people today. But when we come into the church and we start to change, we were talking about that today, how, you know, when you come into the church, especially we're talking about all the younger people that God's calling right now, people in their late teens or even mid-teens, you know, young people that still have to stay at home for a few years or a couple of years or whatever, and they're trying to keep the Sabbath best way they can. And some of them are going through some trials. One in the young individual here just recently baptized, parents have taken everything away from them, taking the computer away, because they don't want them here listening to this, you know. So there are trials that people have to go through. And, you know, they're getting ready to be thrown into a particular age here that's going to change everything. But a lot of young people that are coming along up into the, you know, all the way through the 20s here, there's just an awfully lot of people in that particular age range. And it's exciting seeing what God is doing. And to realize that for all of these people, they change their lives. And what happens quickly is their friends change. Because you're changing. You begin, and this has always been something kind of humorous when we talk to young people, they talk about how their friends are changing, and they don't have anything in common with them anymore. No, they're not changing. They're still the same as they've always been. You're the one that's changing, and you're starting to see things, understand the things about your life, and you don't like what you see in them anymore. You're the one who's changing because they can't receive what you're receiving, and you're the one making big changes in your life. So what they speak then begins to reflect a different mind, a different thinking. If people cannot accept something as simple as what God and Jesus Christ say about the weekly Sabbath, seventh-day Sabbath, then they cannot come to know the purpose that God revealed through it. Well, so much of what God is doing for mankind is revealed through this particular day. And if they won't accept the truth about that, they can't even begin to know Jesus Christ and know the Father. They cannot come to know God. If people refuse what God and Jesus Christ had to say about Passover, then they'll never be able to come to understand God's great purpose that He is accomplishing through the Passover. Since traditional Christianity refuses to observe the Passover as God and Jesus Christ command, then it cannot come to truly know them. Judaism will not observe the Passover as God commands, and therefore it does not know God. It didn't know God at the time of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ condemned all of them. Since all of God's plan for mankind begins with the revelation that He gives through the Passover, Jesus Christ made a statement that people do not understand. They do not grasp how profound His statement was. It sounds like a nice platitude to many, but they simply do not get it. It's from Luke chapter 4, verse 4. Jesus answered him by saying, "It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Most of the things that God has told man are about the very things that lead to eternal life in His family. You know, God tells us His purpose and why He created us, but man has consistently rejected that knowledge and that understanding that reveals God, that reveals the very purpose of why we're here. Going on, if you truly desire to have the eternal life God can give, which is beyond this physical life that is sustained by the food we eat, then you must eat spiritually of what God gives you through His Word. You must eat of the very Word of God that reflects the mind, purpose, and ways of God. People must come to embrace the true Word of God, not the interpretations of traditional Christianity, if they really want to know God and have a right relationship with Him and His Son. That's why people hate. They hate the truth unless God is drawing them. And a lot of you new people have to keep in your mind, you know, I'm often asked, why don't you get upset with some of these people who are interviewing you? How do you take what they have to say? The only time I will challenge them or get a little stronger with them is when there is an attitude that I'm dealing with or addressing. But as a whole, there's no purpose to get upset because they can't see. They don't understand. They're captive. They're held prisoner. In this period of time we're getting ready to go into, the days of unleavened bread, the feast of unleavened bread, pictures this very thing. When you go back to Egypt, and you understand what it means to be taken out of Egypt, to be taken out of captivity. That's what it pictures. That was something physical, that God took the Israelites out of captivity. And the picture is for this period of time. It happened during this period of time to free us from spiritual captivity. The whole world has been deceived. And as long as someone is deceived, unless God opens up their mind, they're in captivity. And so you can't give them the truth. You can't convince them of the truth. You can't talk them into the truth. You can offer them a book. You can offer, you can talk, maybe mention something if a subject comes up. And you can't go much farther. Because it's up to their response as to whether or not God is working with them at this point in time. So we have to be careful how we deal with people, how we work with people, because they simply can't grasp. I've noticed some situations where some have even gotten really hard on other members of their family and begin to say nasty things to them. Some who are being called. It's like, well, you're going to that pagan church. Well, that really helps a lot. You know, you're keeping these pagan holy days. And sometimes we throw things out there, but you don't realize you're being confrontational. You're not reflecting the way God dealt with us and worked with us and how he drew us to the truth. We have to be wise and realize they can't understand what you're saying. So you're just stirring up things. Until the day they can understand, then we need to be gentle. You need to be patient. Patient. That's a hard thing to do sometimes. Going on. There were many times when Jesus explained things about himself that God was giving to mankind, but people did not understand. He said, "He who comes from above is above all." And I hope all of us understand those things now, because there's some of us in the past who still are carrying a little bit of that thinking about Jesus Christ having been Yahweh. That's why Acts is so important that we went through last week. Once you prove it to yourself, and you know there's absolutely no way on earth that Jesus Christ pre-existed, that he did not live during the time in the Old Testament, that there was only one, and that was Yahweh Elohim, El Shaddai, and he was the only one in the God family, in Elohim, then we can come to understand these things. He who comes from above is above all. Christ was speaking of himself by explaining that he came out from his Father, begotten of him, the only begotten, as it says, of the Father, who is above in heaven. And that because of this, he, Jesus Christ, was above all, because of what God had given to him, what his very purpose of being was. And he is above all. God placed him in that plan before time, before the angelic realm was created, before the physical universe was created. God predetermined that in time there would be a glory. That's why Jesus Christ talked about a glory that was, in essence, his, that was given before time, predetermined. And just so that everyone understands, too, the scriptures also talk about a glory that God has for us that was, in essence, predetermined before time. There is that glory, because that's what it's all about. To be in the God family, that's the glory. To be a part of the God family, that's the glory. Not in this human life. And so that's the glory spoken of there, but it was all predetermined before God ever proceeded forward in time. So again here, he who comes from above is above all. So again, the explanation there, and then John chapter 3 here. In verse 31, it says, "He who is of the earth is earthly," physical, "and speaks of the earth, of physical things. He who comes from heaven is above all, and he testifies of what he has seen and heard." He's speaking of something spiritual here. He's speaking spiritually of that which he received from above, from his Father. And we'll go into that as we go forward here, but it's very inspiring, very exciting. And the more we grow in understanding of this, the more in awe you're going to be of what God does in our lives and the process we go through. But going on here, Jesus explained that he was from above, from his Father, and that all he spoke, all that he gave witness and testimony of, was fully from God. And he added, John 3:34, "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, because God does not give the Spirit to him by measure." He does to us. See, when we come along, we're unique in the sense that by the time we come to baptism, perhaps in our late teens, 20s, or farther into life, whenever God calls us, we are unique in that we are already set as physical human beings. Our minds are set, and we're going to have a lifelong process of fighting against our nature, of conquering and overcoming this mind. But The awesome thing is to understand that we begin to receive the impregnation. We receive at baptism the impregnation of God's Spirit, the beginning of God's life, and a life begins to grow. But we are receiving God's Spirit by measure. It is measured out to us, unlike to Jesus Christ. That is what is so awesome to understand. The mind that was made manifest to human beings. Incredible. God's mind. God's very being, the Word of God. It is such a profound thing to grasp and comprehend. It truly is. It's very inspiring. But again here, going on. Jesus Christ was not limited in the power of God to know Him. When He read Scriptures, brethren, it's not like us when we read Scriptures. He knew it. As much as when someone is drawn, I use this example often because we all had different experiences. But the first night when I went home and I started hearing my father tell me about things he had been reading about the Sabbath, I knew it was true. I didn't have to go to the Bible. Something was in my mind that just let me know this is true. I knew it was true. The U.S. and B.C. in prophecy started talking about that. I knew it was true. I didn't have to read the book. I didn't have to start reading the Scriptures about it. I knew it was true. And if we understand, most of the church in the beginning and through time, that's the primary way they learned. When they were able to hear sermons that were spoken to them, given to them, they just knew it was true. They weren't able to do what you do. They couldn't turn on their computer and check things out. They couldn't go to a Bible and check things out. They didn't have a Strong's Concordance. They didn't have any of those things as a whole. They didn't have Bibles. What they heard, God opened up the mind and gave them knowledge and understanding, and they believed what they heard. That's profound to understand the process. But in this age of technology and in the last 100 years, a lot of people have difficulty with that. And sometimes we begin to take it to ourselves and what we're able to dig up and so forth. No, if it's true, it's in your mind, God put it there. Always give the honor and glory to God, because there is no other way you can know the plan and the purpose of God in truth and spirit, truly. So we make a big mistake when we begin to take it to ourselves. And that's what happened in worldwide. We took it to ourselves. We truly did. And we became lukewarm because of that spirit. So again, Jesus Christ was not limited in the power of God to know Him. And so when He read Scriptures, when He came across verses, that was His mind. He knew it. It was just there. It's like sometimes when you go along and you read something, you say, and you hear a sermon, you think, oh, why didn't I see that before? It's like Melchizedek, 2005, when I gave that sermon on the last great day. I did not know what I was going to say fully about Melchizedek. There were things I obviously understood, but I knew, because I'd had the experience of how God has worked with me through the time here, that God would give it to me before that. So during the feast and toward the end of the feast, when I finally sat down and started going through it, God just gave it to me. It was just in the mind. I'd go to the Scriptures and I knew it. Well, that happened. That was Jesus Christ all the time. Whenever there were any Scriptures there, all the time He knew. Now for us, we grow in it. And when it's God's time, He'll give it to us. So by measure, He gives to us what we need when we need it. Yeah. And so that's an awesome process to understand. So if you can understand how God's Spirit works in your mind, that He gives you the things you receive and you grow in those, in that process, that to me is what is exciting. I don't care how many times I go through the subject. Every time I go through John 14 or I go through the subject like this, I learn more. I see more, because God gives more. And that is an incredible thing to experience in life. It's inspiring. So again, Jesus Christ was not limited in the power of God to know Him or to be fully at one with Him through the Spirit. Jesus Christ was always at one with His Father. Always. Never any differences of any kind. And if you understand that process of the very mind of God being in Him, the oneness was absolute. Now, something unique about Jesus Christ, because He was fully human, there was that which was unique, where He knew that He had to have and set that example of a relationship with His Father through prayer and through fasting. There were things He did, because as a human being in a human body, there was that which He knew He had to do in the human body. He was fully at one with God, knowing the things He had to do, just like before He died. He went and prayed 3 times that evening, that night. And the disciples were falling off to sleep. And he'd come back to them and he'd question them about various things there as we go back and read some of those scriptures. But it's an awesome process. What was getting ready to happen to him, because he had read Isaiah, it was so real in his mind in ways that not a one of us can even begin to comprehend. It was as though he'd already lived it. But being in a human body, he knew what he was getting ready to go through. He knew what the scripture said about there were people wouldn't be able to recognize him. And because of the beating he was going to take, of the very skin being ripped off his body with the cat and nine tails, you know, and the way the skin is ripped off the body, he knew exactly what those prophecies were in Isaiah. He knew what was he's getting ready to go through. And it was so real to him. That's why it says there's never been anyone who has resisted in the human body like he did. It was so real to him that when he perspired over the matter, and droplets of blood came out in the perspiration. There's never been a human being who has agonized in the mind because of that battle of what he was going through, knowing what he was getting ready to go through, and that night, later in that night, early morning, and the following day, because it was like living it because of what he had read. That's incredible to understand. And he did it all as a part of God's plan because he was fully at one with God and knew what he was to accomplish and what he was to do. Written about him long, long, long before he ever came into existence. Incredible. The powerful relationship between the Father and the Son was accomplished through the very means by which Jesus Christ came to be the Son of God. So in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Now the Greek is unto God. And the Word was God. Yahweh Elohim. That's what it's telling us. When it states that the Word was with God, the Greek means that the Word was unto God, which is saying that the Word was God's and it was unto no other. It was Him. It's who He is. The revelatory thought, as Mr. Armstrong used to explain that Greek word, which is what it is. The revelatory thought, it reveals God, the Word, the mind of God. And so when God gives us that Word written, and we see it, and we receive it in God's Spirit in our minds, we see something that can only be seen on a spiritual plane. It reveals God, the plan of God, the purpose of God. It's not about stories. It's not about a story about what Easter pictures to people out here. Going on. There are other words in Greek that convey being with someone or beside someone, which is how in some cases this was read in times past. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. It was like there was Jesus Christ, and He was with God. That's not what it's talking about. That takes away fully, totally, from what God is revealing here. It's about God. It's about the mind of God, the being of God, what makes God who He is, and what makes us who we are. It's not what we look like. It's not our pretty looks. Or our bad looks. You know, our age and how we look in life. Our bodies, you know. It's about what we think and how we think. It makes us what we are. I was just kidding around there. Anyway, there are other words in the Greek that convey being with someone or beside someone. But this word unto means that it is fully unto, belonging to the one being spoken of, exclusively so. The same was in the beginning with God, unto God. In other words, it was God's. It's God's Word, God's mind, no other. There were no others. There was nothing else. John introduces the beginning. John introduces the beginning of the life of Jesus Christ that came from the Father. He did this by focusing on the Word. In Greek, the Word is logos and means the revelatory thought. It is the essence that identifies or reveals one's very thoughts, thinking, and identity. Indeed, there has never been a time without God and all that identifies who He is. As with every individual, we are identified by that which we think in the mind and also in the very thoughts of the mind which come out of an individual in actions, you know, or words and words. These actions reflect the logos or the revelatory thoughts. That's what it's talking about here. The Word was unto God and to no other, because there was no other. Everything that can be explained to man began from the Word who is God, from the Word, from God. His revelatory thought began to become manifest as he created the spirit world and the angelic realm. Later he created the physical universe and eventually mankind. So we can learn, and we do, by everything that God did, by everything he said in Hebrews about why the angelic realm was created, to help us, to serve us, to serve and to help the sons of the sons, the ones that God is going to bring into his family, those that would be begotten in the process we go through to eventually become a part of that family. And they're excited to share in that, those who remain faithful. The other third who rebelled and went with Lucifer, became Satan, and the demons, you know, they don't get to share in that plan. To this day, going on, he continues to reveal his will in all that he has purposed. This is God. This is the Word of God being made manifest, revealed to the world. Indeed, as it says in John 1, verses 3 through 4, all things were made by him. Referring to the Word who is God. It's his mind. He predetermined, as it talks about in Ephesians and other places. He had a plan and a purpose. He determined before anything was ever done what he was going to do. It's like on a puny small scale, like what we would do if we're going to build a home or going to build anything. And especially if it's something that's larger and takes more time, what is it going to look like? How much is it going to take to make it? What is the cost going to be for these things? All those things are factored in by companies and people when they do such things. It's a process you go through, and it has to be determined. You don't just go out there and say, oh, we need to get some 2x4s out here. We need some 2x6s. We're probably going to need some 2x8s, maybe 2x10s and so forth. And I don't know how many we're going to need. We're going to need some nails, different size nails. Anybody that starts building like that, they're going to have a large overrun, and who knows what it's going to look like when they're done. You know, it's got to be planned out. And that's the way we do. God planned everything out before he ever began in ways we can't even begin to comprehend. I'll tell you what. You just look at the physical universe. And the more you learn about that, can't even begin to convey how great God is. Candidly, the more we learn even about something like that, how awesome, how great. When you start talking about millions upon millions of light years, how long it takes light to travel, to realize that most of what's out there is empty space and the distance between objects and the magnitude of it all, our minds can't comprehend that. But to comprehend that there is a God, the great God of the universe who made it all, and all for a purpose, and all for something to be enjoyed by himself and by his family as time goes on, of things we don't even begin to comprehend yet into the future, that's all out there, to realize that that being, that almighty God, has a plan for us. That's why I marvel when we read Psalms 8, when David says, what is man that you're mindful of him? You know, I look into the heavens. And truly, brethren, the more we can come to grasp how great God is, the more we should be in awe of his Son. The more we should be in awe of his Son and the fact that we get to share in and have a part in what God is designing. So again, all things were made by him, by Yahweh Elohim, the great almighty God, referring to the Word who is God. And without him, again, the Word who is God, it's in the mind that you design, that you create, that you plan, and then you do. And that's exactly what God did. And without him, nothing was made that was made. In him, speaking of the Word who is God, was life. It's in no other. God, all source of life comes from God. The ability to give life, whether it be physical or spiritual, comes from him. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. God's plan and purpose. So again, all that exists comes from the planning and purpose of God, which he formulated and determined. This is summed up in the Word of God and is a matter of the very will of God. God's plan is to share his understanding, his wisdom, his very word with mankind so that we can all come into unity of spirit with the same purpose, with the same will. That's so important for us to grasp and comprehend. That's what Mr. Armstrong taught and preached so much of, if we could hear and understand what he said. When he talked about government and order, Because we must be at one with God. That's government and order. You know, not to come up with our own ideas that resist God or that are different from what God gives to us. You know, it's unity and oneness. I'll get back into this as we go along because there's another place where I want to discuss some more of this. So we are to be individually unique, but we're also to be at one. Complete unity of spirit with the very will, mind, purpose, and way of God. The way of such life was first made manifest in Jesus Christ. It is through Jesus Christ that we show how such life in unity of spirit is possible in the God family, in Elohim. However, as the book has described, the transformation, the change from physical, carnal nature to spirit, godly nature, is not an easy process for mankind. You know, I think the longer we're in God's church, well, I know, the more we understand how resistant our nature is. Our selfish human nature is to God. That's why we have to have God dwelling in us to combat that selfish nature, to turn us the other way. There's no other way to fight that kind of mind, to fight that kind of thinking. And it's amazing what people will be filled with pride in out here, human beings. Everybody has pride. Every human being is filled with pride. And only those that God draws can they begin to fight against that, to fight against pride, and to begin to learn through time, to experience humility and to understand the value of it and the beauty of it. Humility is a beautiful thing. Meekness of spirit, a teachable spirit, is a beautiful thing. To resist, though, to have our own ideas, our own beliefs that are contrary to the truth, is so repugnant, is so repugnant, is so vile. But we have to grow in that to learn that. From the beginning, going on here, before anything else was, there was only Yahweh El Elohim, the eternal God of the God family. Then the time came for the next member, the second member. He would be the first to be begotten and later to be born as the first of the first fruits to enter God's family, Elohim. The time in God's plan came for the Passover to come to mankind, later to be resurrected as Jesus Christ, Elohim, Jesus Christ of the God family. Speaking of Jesus Christ, John went on to say, this is John 1, verse 14, then the Word was made flesh. Well, this is something you'll continue to grow in through time. It sends chills up down my spine, what this means and the magnitude of what this is saying. Then the Word was made flesh. If you can understand the story of Melchizedek, and I'd encourage you to go back sometime and just listen to it again, 2005. The Feast of Tabernacles period, the last great day. And listen to the story of Melchizedek. You'll grow in greater understanding of what this verse is about. To grasp, to comprehend the very mind, the very Word of God that became flesh. Then the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's all that was there, the truth, the Word. Incredible. You've never been a human being. It's impossible. That's why He is so unique. That's why He is so profound, the plan of God and the purpose of God and what God is doing to bring all things into subjection to Him through His Son. And some have asked, well, why couldn't there be more that we're born like that? Why couldn't mankind? In God's plan, the desire for the uniqueness of all that's out here, the variety. You know, God's purpose is not to have a lot of Jesus Christ. What is the purpose of that? A lot of individuals, a lot of beings of that mind. His desire is to have a great family with great uniqueness. That's why it's so important. There it was only to be one and can only be one in that process, in that family that was directly of the Father. And the more we learn, the more we grow, the more we'll come to understand the value, the importance, the magnitude of that. Going on, the very revelatory thought, word, logos of God Almighty was given to Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ, and was the very manifestation. There is no other way to come to know God. Truly. To understand, to see, to grasp certain things, save the process that God is bringing us through, through a son who has been in heaven now for nearly 2,000 years with his Father, preparing for even greater things into the future. And it's all about the Father, his family, his purpose of revealing more and more the Father, God Almighty, to us, to human beings who have opportunity to become a part of that family. We're not going to heaven once we're changed. The 144,000, we are different. We're not ready for that. Think about it. Jesus Christ was unique in all God's plan and purpose to reconcile everything to himself through his Son. That's why everything has to be reconciled first then to the Son. And then it says when it's all finished, it's all the Father's. It's amazing. It's an amazing thing. An amazing calling, an amazing process, amazing plan of salvation that God has given. So again here, let me read this. The very revelatory thought, the word logos of God Almighty was given to Jesus Christ in Jesus Christ and was the very manifestation, the revelation of God to man. Maybe you haven't read that sentence that way. Maybe you don't still hear it that way. I don't know. We all grow in different things and see different things, but this is very profound. This is an incredibly profound thing, brethren, that's been given. To grasp and comprehend that it's a very revelation of God to man, the Word that became flesh. There's no other way to learn about and grow in understanding of the greatness of Almighty God. We don't have the ability to comprehend. We don't have the ability to receive it. Even when we're first begotten into the God, or born into the God family, the 144,000. It's going to take time for us to continue to grow. 1,000 years on this earth, learning more and more and grasping more and more about God Almighty and his plan and purpose. Jesus Christ was born with the very mind of God, who was his Father. But he grew up separately with his own identity, being formed through all that he experienced in his physical life, similar to what we do, but his was unique from the very beginning. Having his own individuality that was unique and apart from his Father. John later records something that is even far more profound that God was revealing to mankind, which mankind has or had never received before. And this is God in Christ, a section here on page 218. In John 18, Jesus Christ told the disciples that since they believe God, they also were to believe him. Believing in Christ is far beyond simply believing that he lived and died nearly 2,000 years ago for the sins of mankind. Instead, it has everything to do with believing all that he said, which the world does not. Jesus told them that it was now time for him to go and prepare a place for them. People do not grasp what he was telling them. He gave them these words of his last night of his physical life on earth on the night of the Passover. So again, this is when he spoke these things. The time had come for him to die as the Passover for all mankind and then be resurrected from the dead as the first to enter Elohim, the God family, the kingdom of God. As Jesus Christ Elohim, he could now complete more of God's plan by making the way for others who would also enter the family. So it revealed that process, how God was going to begin working through an organized group of people, small, but the church in a greater way. Before that in the Old Testament, in 4,000 years, it was a very individual by individual thing. And finally, we came to a point in time, or we've come to a point in time when the church began in 31 AD, that God began to work with a larger group of people. And that's just going, and that's such an amazing thing to understand what he's been doing for the last 2,000 years and what we're getting ready to do in the next 1,000 years to prepare for the final period. Jesus told the disciples, "Where I go, you know, and the way you know." Then Thomas responded by saying that they did not know where he was going. And how could they know the way? And Jesus Christ was not talking about a physical location, but a way of life to be lived that would lead into being in the kingdom or the God family, the kingdom of God, in essence. So Jesus responded by saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by or through me." Awesome to understand this process. God was revealing that the way into his family and the way of becoming at one with him in unity of spirit was through his Son, Jesus Christ. There's no other way to have the same mind. That's why it says in Philippians, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ. That's the mind we desire. That's the mind we want, to be at one with God, to be in unity with God's Spirit, not to resist, not to come up with our own ideas and our own thoughts and things about things we have. That's why it's so important to be in unity with what we're given and what we're taught, and not anything different. Nothing beyond that, or what we think is beyond that, or different from that. You know, in God's time, He will give us what we need. That's why I think about even this here, this subject here today. You know, God gave a portion of this in 1975 when I was in college about Acts chapter 2. I had to learn when I took it to an evangelist and told him, and he basically mocked it and made fun of some of it. And I realized, I came to understand quickly, God showed me, you know, if it's God's time, if it's my time, basically is what how He gives it, I'll give it. And there's one way. You know how that was at that time? What would be the only way that it should be given? Through Mr. Armstrong, God's apostle. That's how God would give it. So when it's time, when it's God's time, He would give it. Well, Mr. Armstrong died. And then it was like, you know, people would come and ask sometimes. There are people in God's church at different times who wondered, how can this, some of these things don't make sense, and they would want to know. And we might talk about a little bit of it, some things, and that in God's time, if there's more to be given, if there's more to be seen, or more to understand it, God will give it. But you're not to be presumptuous either, and just do something in your own timing, in your own way. And so until we went through the process then, and we've gone through it now, then we learn, God shows us slowly but surely how He's working and what He's doing and where He's, how He's working, where He's working and so forth. And we have to grow in faith in those things and grow in boldness in those things. And just like in the two books, the things I mentioned, the job that's ahead, that's something that you have to grow in. That's something when God gives it to you, you just don't have it automatically overnight as a human being. It's something that God has to lead you in and mold and fashion you in, just as He does all of us and what we're doing and where we're going and what we're getting ready to do. And it's an incredible process. And so there is that unity we're to have. That's why it's so important that we don't... It's like Pentecost. There were individuals who began to understand before Mr. Armstrong made the final decision for the entirety of the church, because Mr. Armstrong was the only one who had the authority to do that to the entirety of the church as he was led by God's Spirit. And so he set out an awesome example, but most of those who were defiant of it couldn't see, because they felt that those who saw it ahead of time, it was like, well, I see this as like they're better than Mr. Armstrong. It has nothing to do with being better than somebody. It has to do with how God works. There's an order of things in the way God works. And so there are valuable lessons to learn from our history, brethren, and never to be forgotten, because that's why most of the damage and most of the things that have taken place over time is because people didn't grasp and didn't comprehend. You know, I think of those who have been in rebellion, and they were all dealt with in different times. Never forget those of you who lived in the 70s. Never forget the 70s. Never forget those who began to accuse Mr. Armstrong of teaching that there was an immortal soul, that as they didn't grasp and comprehend what he was saying when he said there's a spirit in man. He explained it perfectly well. But either you have the Spirit of God to see it, or you don't. And those who didn't, you know what had happened? They either never had God's Spirit, even those in the ministry, or they had been cut off at some point from God's Spirit. Sorry. And we've had to learn some awesome lessons, and I'm just going to take a little time to go through some of this today. I think of one individual very early on who had everything placed before him on a golden platter. And he took it to himself, the first example in a very big way in Philadelphia era of someone who took it to themselves, and that was Mr. Armstrong's own son. All the telecasts that he was able to be a part of, and he got into an argument with his father because he began to talk about in terms that all these people that are coming in are not coming in because of you, they're coming in because of me, you know, the telecast. What a horrible, defiant spirit. No, he had an opportunity to share, and that's something that we can never, ever lose sight of, that if God gives us an opportunity to share, God's doing it. He's working it in and through us. He gives us those opportunities, and God is the one that works it out. But we get to go along with it. We get to share in it. We get to enjoy it with God in that process. It's like the angels who've remained faithful with God. They get to share in what God's been doing all this time over the last 6,000 years with different ones He's called. They've been blessed to share in that, to share in what's been taking place within the church, to be a part of it. And they rejoice in that. They're excited by that. You know? And if we ever lose sight of that, that we have everything we have, that we get to share in it, when we begin to take it to ourselves, God has to take it away. Because He can't use us anymore. Pride. Haughtiness. God will not use. He cannot use. That's the opposite of His Spirit. It opposes His Spirit. And so I think of different ones through time who have not learned these lessons. I think of what we went through at many different stages of different ministers who came along. I think of some who left early after Mr. DeKotch was made the one who was responsible in the sense of sitting in authority over God's church. And God had a purpose in why it was to be him. But in the very beginning, there were certain things he did that were right. There were certain things he did that God was inspiring and working with. And I've oftentimes, I don't want to get into too much of this. You can go back to this in sermons in the past. But it's an awesome history, and we can't forget our history. We can't forget that some of the most important lessons that are going to be taught through the millennium are the things that have happened from the 1970s, 1980s, 1990s to the present. These are the things that are going to be taught over and over in a very powerful way throughout the millennium, because these are going to be lessons for them to help fight their battles that they're going to have. People are going to have battles in the future. It is not utopia on earth during the 1,000 years. Human nature is human nature, even with God family being on this earth. It's just that there will be one government, there will be one church, and it's going to be a whole lot easier for human beings to receive God's way of life and go through the process, but there's still going to be human nature that resists. There truly is. And that's made manifest at the end. When Satan's let loose for a little while, what can happen so quickly? But anyway, I can't stress it enough. I started stressing it at the Feast of Tabernacles in Colorado Springs when we were there, and we've had several feasts since that time. God expects us to be in unity and oneness with everything He's giving to the church. Okay? No more, no less. And that's why I've been mentioning recently here that all the elders are coming along. It is so expedient upon you to do everything exactly the way God is giving to you, that you teach or you share or you give no more and no less. In other words, you don't take away from what is given and you do not add to it. See, just like the book of Revelation, God says, do not take from it and do not add to it. And you've got to understand the book of Revelation, that's what's been given to us at this end time. We are living the book of Revelation, as no other time in God's church ever has. And so it's so important for us to be in unity and oneness and do things exactly that way. So, anyway, going back here, page 219, God was revealing that the way into His family and the way of becoming at one with Him in unity of spirit was through His Son, Jesus Christ. The very purpose, or the very process that was at work in Jesus Christ was about to begin working in others in order to accomplish a transformation of the mind which would lead into God's family. That's why I love Romans chapter 12 here. It talks about this process. Beautiful words that are used here of something that God is doing in our minds, in our very being, through the power of the Holy Spirit, when it talks about a transformation. It says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, chapter 12, verse 1 in Romans, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present, and this means present your bodies, your life, in other words, a living sacrifice. That's what we are. We're alive, but it's all about God's purpose. It's what God is doing, and so that's why we're willing to sacrifice for that. That's why there are people who are willing to drive 5 hours, 10 hours, 8 hours, whatever it is, to be with God's people right now in a time of scattering like this and understanding the age we live in and many other things that people are doing out here to be a sacrifice, you know. Supporting and helping and doing what we're doing. It is incredible what we're doing. I can't even say it in words how dumbfounded I am sometimes by what God has given to us, as small as we are, especially how we have been. That's changing rapidly as we continue to grow, and it will continue to happen. But I marvel, as small as we are, what God has blessed us to be able to do. It is profound. The power of the internet when the truth is there, and how God has used that when the truth is there, and He draws people to it. It is incredible, the power of God Almighty to do something, use something so small and so little, and that's exactly why He's doing it. Not only a large group out here, not only a large organization that would take it to themselves, would be haughty and proud for what they're doing, and they're that way anyway. That's not how God's working, nor will He work that way. He has to humble individuals. He's had to humble us, truly, to where we don't take anything to ourselves. For if we do, God can't use us. If we take anything to ourselves, God cannot use us. And to understand those things is truly on a spiritual plane, brethren. So we're to present ourselves a living sacrifice. That's why I stated that this is what the church is doing. There is nothing more important on earth. There is nothing more exciting on earth that could take place in an individual's life than to be a part of what God's doing. And what God is doing is in His church. He's the one that does it. He lets us share in it. I am blessed to share an awesome thing. I had the opportunity, along with my wife, to travel all over to visit new people. You know, and more, there used to be we could keep up with the people, the names of individuals coming along. You know, we can't do that anymore. Just like today, looking at here, a lot of faces, I have had no contact with you, and yet you're here today. And that's an exciting thing, to be able to see what God is doing, to see how God's working with people and all ages of people. And we get to share in that. That gives us encouragement. And people's stories and how they come along and the things that take place with them. This gives us encouragement because we have to be encouraged. We talk about it being our fleece that we get to wring the water out of. Sometimes it's dry and sometimes it's wet, but it's our fleece. Because I have to have that. I need that. Even though I believe what I believe with all my being, and everything we're doing is because we believe it. You know? With all of our being, we believe it. Just like what we believe that this last week here, was it last week? 18th? Yeah. The seventh seal was opened. Some write in an email and say, oh, nothing happened. You know? Well, you know, did I say anything was going to happen on the 18th? It's a spiritual thing. I thought I made that abundantly clear. I thought God made it quite clear through what He was giving, that this is something to do with Satan not having the ability and power any longer. Isn't that an amazing? No longer is the abomination of desolation going on in the church. We have come to a fulfillment of that. And Satan is being directed elsewhere. That, where he's being directed to, takes place April the 17th in the U.S. in an individual to whatever's going to happen to him and whatever he has to say and begins to say from that point on, is not going to be from him, but from someone who has power over and through him. We are at the end. A great religious leader on this earth. Not going to happen the way people in religions think it is either. But anyway, plus other things that begin to happen when that first trumpet goes off. We live by faith. We believe those things. And we see the evidence of things that God is doing in people's lives and the changes that are taking place because to see, to understand, to have the unity, to believe, it comes from God. And that's inspiring. It's exciting. But it gives you the motivation, the courage, and the encouragement to continue moving forward in boldness, which is what we have to have. We truly do. That's why Gideon's army is so meaningful to, I think, to all of us who have been around for a long time, especially in all those come along. You understand the story and you understand its relevance to this time period. So, anyway, an incredible time to hear. But I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, yield your bodies, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. We have not been called to go out and have our own jobs out here someplace, void of, apart from the church of God. It's all about the church of God. See? And so everything we do in our life should be geared toward the church. It's not about our own families being out here separate from the church of God. It is about the church of God. So everything is geared toward the church. The church is first because God is first. And our lives should be first of all in the body, in the church, of what we're doing, what we've been called to. And if we grasp that, then everything else in our families will be blessed. See? And that's a part of the sharing. There are people in times past who have had that totally upside down and have not understood the spiritual part of that process. But anyway, it goes on to say, and be not conformed to this world, because that's what the world does. It conforms, you know, truly does. The word means in the Greek, blend into, be a part of. And that's what advertising is about. So you'll conform. So you'll be like. So you'll dress like everybody else dresses. And not be modest in dress. Not be modest in the things you do. They don't teach good behavior. They teach bad behavior. Most advertising has something to do with sex. because that's one of the greatest weaknesses of human beings. You know, the mind is drawn to that which is physical. And, you know, it's an incredible thing that takes place in this world. And so advertising, sometimes you see an advertisement on TV, I sometimes look at it and think, what on earth are they advertising? You know, sometimes it takes a while, you know, to figure it out, because the things they use and the women they use and how they're dressed and so forth, you think, well, okay, I know why you're doing this, but what's it gonna, you know, what are you selling? You know, sometimes it takes a while. It's such a sick, sick world. But the idea is to get people to conform to it. Music. People want to conform to the kinds of music that's out here, and it doesn't matter what it is. It's a sick, sick, filthy world. But a lot of young people that are drawn or called or different times, and people sometimes that grow up in the church, that can be a battle because it pulls you. It's like Christmas time. Those lights out there aren't ugly. When they fix up those trees and they have all the lights around it, those things are not ugly. They're appealing. I mean, I think they're pretty in their own way, except that I know what they mean, and for that reason, it's disgusting. No, but this world and what Satan has done is not to repulse people, it's to attract people, so they will conform to it, so they'll want to be a part of it. And so I feel sorry for young people and how they're drawn to these things. I truly do. And look forward to the time they're able to be freed from it. But the warning is here, don't be conformed to this world. You know, none of us should be, and we shouldn't be conformed to the religions of this world. See? Sometimes I have to talk to people when they come into the church about certain things that you don't want to conform to Protestantism and the world out here. We don't hold our hands up in the air in services. We don't say things like, praise the Lord. We don't want to be like. We want to get away from anything that reflects anything that's Protestant. Because when people come into God's church, they need to be moved and motivated and inspired by what they hear, fully by what they hear, and not by the things that people are accustomed to out here in the world, not by the kinds of dress and garbage that people wear out here, you know, that make them look like something, as far as different dress and so forth that people wear, things that the people think they have to wear on their head. You know, it might be a little round thing or a great big round thing, or sometimes women who think they have to have a certain covering over their head because of what other churches teach out here. You know, we don't do that in God's church, you know. And if somebody wants, insists upon doing that, I'll ask them to leave God's church, because this isn't the place for you. You either transform your mind by it being renewed to what God says you should be like and reflect the things that God wants you to reflect that are sound and balanced, or you're going to reflect the conforming to this world. If you're going to reflect the Protestant world out here, or certain things you say, or holding your hands up in the air, or saying, praise the Lord, and I could go on and on because I've said these things in times past, or individuals out here that I gave a sermon on recently who insist on using the word Yeshua to talk about, to say Jesus Christ, because they can't use, or when they write God, they've got to leave the O out because somehow this is more religious. It looks like Hebrew because Hebrew has no vowels. So I don't know. You know, it's total insanity. I get on to people quickly about things like that in their emails if I see any like that. Because if you intend to come into God's church, you're going to get rid of that garbage and that self-righteousness that comes out of this world, that comes from Messianic Jews. They are sick. And if you got some of your teaching from Messianic Jews, you've got to unlearn all that just as much as anybody did that was speaking in tongues. We do not do that in God's church. See? So anyway, I'm speaking rather strong, but I tell you, some of you new people that are coming along, you've got to get rid of that stuff. You've got to shake it loose, or you will not come into God's church. And if you bring any of that garbage into God's church, I'll be the first to escort you out as quick as I can. I truly will. You try to bring it in, I will be right there if I can be in one form or another, either through another elder in some other area, and say, please, leave as quick as you can, because you're defying and you're going against everything that God told you you should do. You're supposed to transform your mind and be sound and balanced, not conforming and trying to bring that conforming into the church of God. We don't want it. We don't want that garbage in the church. That's why we have certain things by dress. You know, we dress moderately. We don't dress with our women, especially with the dress halfway up the leg like they're doing a lot of places, like you see on TV. You know, some of these, that's the only reason they do this on some of these newscasts. I've noticed Fox is finally starting to change. I got sick and tired of watching Fox because some of the women, how they would dress and they would cross their legs. And there's only one reason why they do it, because of the audience, and they want people to be drawn to the program, you know. You know, somebody half-clad. And then if that's not enough, then today the style is to show as much of the breast as you can. That's sick. And yet a lot of people think that's what they've got to do to be like the world or to look like others in the world. No, you don't. You're dressed modestly. I think of swimming suits. Sometimes I've been embarrassed at the feast to hear about certain things. That people wear Speedos, men. You look disgusting. You want to wear something that's tight and show everything? Where's your mind? What's wrong with your mind? You have to repent of that kind of stupidity and garbage. It's not good. That's why for baptism, for everybody that's baptized, as a whole, you know, if you wear a pair of swimming trunks for a man and a shirt, it's better to wear something like that. But even swimming trunks, I prefer that as a whole that people would even wear jeans or trousers of some sort and a shirt, you know, to be baptized in. But sometimes people bring along even something out of the Protestant world and want to have a certain kind of dress. You know, there's that which is taught in the Protestant world when you get baptized. I think there's even some people feel like you've got to wear white, and for some women in some areas, I think they've got to wear some kind of a white dress. No, that's the last thing on earth you want to wear when you're baptized. You're going to go down the water, your dress is going to shoot up in the air. You know, how stupid is that? Where's the modesty? I mean, I'm just speaking in common terms here. So, you know, it's better that a woman wear some kind of blue jeans or trousers of some sort and a top and a bra. And we've had everything imaginable sometimes happen. You've got to be careful. I don't mean this to hurt anybody's feelings or somebody that came along didn't know what to do, but I'm just saying, you want to do things modestly. You're going to get wet. So we tell women to wear a dark top. There's a reason for that, you know, when you go in the water. And so we dress modestly in God's church, whether it be for baptism. You know, we don't have to dress up in our suit to be baptized in. Some people want to make it super, like this is somehow greater, more religious if we go out there and we're wearing, it's like, you know, for a man to go out there and wear a tie to be baptized in, that somehow this is better before God. No, it isn't. You're just going to go get wet. You know, you're going to go under the water, but you want to do it somewhat modestly. It's not like coming to Sabbath services, where as a whole, if time goes on, you know, we don't tell people you have to wear a tie for men, but, you know, in time, that's the kind of dress we wear. We want to honor God. We want to, you know, be pleasing before God. We want to do our best that we can before God when we come before His presence. And so, again, not conforming the world, but transforming the way we think, even in the smallest of things in life, having to do with things like what I've been talking about, dress, and the way you speak, and words that come out of your mouth. You know, we've gone through this at times past. You, everything that comes out of you reflects, are you of God? Are you a child of God? Are you begotten of God's Spirit? Or are you kind of holding on to the world and being like the world in your speech and using words like the world does, you know? And there are words we don't use in God's church, like golly and gee whiz or gee or gosh, things that are a slang of God's name, you know, and kind of a type of cursing in a sense. We don't do things like that. We clean up our language when we come into God's church. So anyway, don't be conformed to the world. Don't try to fit into the world, because that's the way the world talks. And there's certainly other kinds of words we definitely never use. You know, if it ever comes out of you, I had to get rather strong about 2 years ago to some people using certain words that were coming out, and other people in the church would hear them and think, how can you be in God's church and use such language? Don't you know who you reflect? Don't you know whose name you carry? Let alone another conduct we have. That's why we teach moderation in what we drink. You know, one or two drinks as a whole in life, around a meal or something, that's all people have to have. They don't need more than that. Anyway, going on. So don't be like the world, God's saying. Don't be conformed to this world, but be you transformed. The word metamorpho in the Greek. Just like a butterfly that goes through the changes. You know, there are different stages there. You see something like a cocoon, and then you see something like a butterfly in life later on, the beauty, the awesomeness of what God does. And it's astounding to think that one thing turns out to be something else. And, you know, and that's what it's talking about here. Something that's so different, so astoundingly different in the mind. But be you transformed by the renewing of your mind. Everything in our mind has to be changed. Everything we used to believe, it's not right. It's not sound. It's not balanced. There may be some things that God draws some of you in to begin to understand as you grow, but you have to understand it's not balanced yet. A lot of you receive a great deal of knowledge quickly on, and sometimes this is very dangerous, and you've got to be careful with what you've been given because you don't have experience in using it yet. So it takes time to grow in that experience. But understand where it's coming from and seek to grow in experience using God's Word in your life that you may prove, and this is the part of how you do it. This is, you put it to the test. You do it. You use God's way of life. So through the renewing of the mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So the more you live this way, the more you practice this way, the more you keep the Sabbath, the more you learn how to keep the Sabbath, the more you learn how God wants, desires us to honor Him on the Sabbath and how you set this day apart and so forth. Going back to the book here on page 219. The process of change that is to take place in mankind is through the process of repentance and turning to God's way of life. But man cannot accomplish this by his own efforts or willpower. It requires the power of God. You know, I think of Job when I think about willpower. There's never been a human being alive that's been written or spoken of before or after it was like Job, who had willpower to keep God's commandments on a physical plane. He didn't understand them on a spiritual plane. And it wasn't until the end that he finally came to see God, to grasp and understand, where he came to conversion. Because you have to understand, before he went through what he did, he was not converted. God drew him to conversion. He was self-righteous. He relied upon himself, his own ability, his own willpower. And that's why that's given us such a profound example. That's why in the church it can be so dangerous if we begin to rely on ourselves and our own ability to do various things, because that which counts before God has to do with faith. I'll leave that at that. Going on, it requires the power of God that can work in the mind to change the way we think so that we can come into unity and agreement with God. It is interesting to note that the word which is translated as repent in Scripture actually means to think differently in the Greek. Now Jesus Christ was going to reveal even more to the disciples to show how this process would be accomplished. And this is John 14, verse 7. He said, if you had known me, and understand that this was stated on the last night of his life on earth as a physical human being, just before he died, the following day, in the daytime hours. If you had known me, notice, you should have known my Father also. This is truly profound. People, we can just read right over this, never grasp what it's talking about. The Word was made manifest, revealed, to come to see and understand things about God. And we begin that process by coming to see and understand Jesus Christ, the mind, the being. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from this time you have known him and have seen him. Now he didn't mean physically. You've known him. You know that mind, the mind of God, because you've seen it in me. Everything I've spoken to you is from the Father, about the Father. That's incredible what he had to say. Going on here, this saying was confusing to the disciples, so Philip responded by saying that if Christ would simply show them the Father, that would satisfy their understanding. But Jesus was speaking of something spiritual, not physical. The disciples were limited in their thinking to that which is physical. I want to mention something here, just as a thought on the side here. That I understand, you know, all of us understand, there are a lot of new people coming along, and it's important for them to understand these things or begin to understand these things. But I want to say it again for those of us who have been around a long time. If we get to the point where we, like so many did, the perfect example is Mr. Armstrong. And when he would talk about the two trees or other things toward the end of his life, and he would go through some of those things, and some people say, people would fall asleep. There he goes again. You know, he's talking about the two trees. And they immediately, it's like a trap door, you know, wham, slam shut. Their mind just went shut, and they wouldn't receive where he was going in the sermon and what God Almighty was giving through him to the congregation, to the church. And so there are so many good examples in that regard, to where you have to understand there is a process where we, if we're inspired, moved, and motivated by God, we'll always grow, and something more will always be added to it. So I say this as an admonition to be careful, that as many times as you've read this book, or as many times as you've heard me speak about John 14, and I believe that I could speak about John 14 throughout the next 1,000 years and beyond, and every time it would be inspiring, and it would be exciting, it would be profound in my mind. And if it isn't in yours, be careful. Be careful. Something dangerous is taking place. Don't go to sleep spiritually. That's what happens to people when we think we've learned all that we can learn. That's what happened to the evangelists in God's church. That's what happened to every instructor in God's church who was a minister. when it came to a point in time toward the end that Mr. Armstrong would look out in the congregation on a Bible study night there in Pasadena and say, "Where are the ministers?" He didn't see ministers' name. He didn't see their faces down the front row. And one time he asked, "Is there a minister in here?" And someone way in the back held up his hand. And he said, "And you don't count." You know, it was a humbling process there. Where were all the evangelists in God's church? Where were all the pastors? Where were all the instructors of the students? They were back home, maybe listening on an audio system in their home. Some of them had audio systems connected to Pasadena and could listen in. But I would venture to say that most never listened. You know the attitude and why they were like that? Because they didn't have anything else. They really need to listen to him. They really believe that they already knew as much as he did or more. So why should they go there and what can he give them? They're just going to have to sit there and probably have to fight going to sleep because he's going to talk about the two trees or something else. That was the attitude and spirit. Yeah. Great lessons back in the back in the past, aren't there? And that should help us to understand why things happened the way they did the church, why Mr. Armstrong could not trust one evangelist in God's church to work directly under him. That's why he went elsewhere. That's why Rader got where he did. If you understand the history of God's church, Stan Rader, those of you who have been around, you know what I'm talking about. That's why he got where he did, because Mr. Armstrong couldn't trust others, and so he had those that he thought he could work with and give them certain things, and they would do it the way he said. And then in time, politics got him too. And then that came back and bit Mr. Armstrong. Because of betrayal. It's what people do. They betray. Human beings do. So is it any wonder there are only two evangelists in God's church that have only been ordained recently? Amazing. So it goes on to say here in John 14, Jesus asked him, "Have I been so long?" Jesus Christ said this to them. He says, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet have you not known me, Philip?" And he said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." So how do you say, "Show us the Father"? They didn't understand the spiritual significance of what he was saying. Again, this is similar to the expressions people use when talking about believing in Jesus Christ. But traditional Christianity fails to grasp that such a thing means much more concerning Christ. It is a matter of knowing his mind, his very being, that is summed up in the Word, which is from God the Father. And this reveals God's true way of life. Notice what Christ went on to say. "Don't you believe that I am in," speaking of a spiritual reality here, "I am in the Father and the Father in me." You know, I don't know how anyone could ever get tired of hearing this. I don't know how anyone could ever get to where this doesn't inspire them to the depth of your being. And I say this out there because evidently it's happening somewhere where it's not. And so God is letting you know very powerfully, so here, examine yourself. If this is not moving you and inspiring you, you're in spiritual danger. You truly are, because this should excite you and inspire you. "Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me?" Jesus Christ is revealing one of the most profound things that has ever been revealed to human beings. Not just understanding Elohim, that there is, that God's intent for human beings is to become a part of the God family. He's explaining something that is the process, the very way in which it's accomplished, which is truly profound and inspiring to understand that God Almighty, the great God of the universe, can dwell in human beings. Those of you who are baptized and have the impregnation of God's Spirit, and you're begotten of God's Spirit, and that life begins to grow, understand that as long as you're repenting of sin, that God Almighty and His Son Jesus Christ are dwelling in you. That's spiritual. It's through a spirit essence. That has to do with His mind, that He's trying to share things with you. He's trying to work with your mind on a daily basis. And we sin, and we better repent quickly. Because if you're ever cut off from the flow of that life, then you can't grow. And you get to a point where you become sluggish and sleepy, and things don't excite you and inspire you anymore. As God's Word, the only reason that the Bible can inspire you and excite you and you be on fire, like it says about Laodicea, you can't be lukewarm. You're either hot or you're cold. You're either on fire and excited by God's word, or we're not. And you can't work that up. It's either real or it isn't. And if it's not real, you've got to go before God and say, Father, help me. Help me to see what it is where I'm resisting you. Help me to be stirred up in your spirit so I can be excited by your word that can dwell in me. Sometimes we just have to cry out to God like that and be honest and truthful with God, because we're not being honest and truthful with ourselves. And so God wants us to be truthful with Him first and foremost, so that we can be truthful to ourselves. One of the hardest things for human beings to do is to be truthful to themselves, to understand their own mind and their own thinking. And if you can be honest and truthful to God, because God knows the truth anyway, doesn't He? It's truly, it's an amazing thing to understand. So if you can be honest with God, then you can see yourself more clearly. It is an awesome thing to understand that process. So again, here, I want to read this again. Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwells in me, He does the works. Jesus Christ said, even what I speak to you, they're not my words. He was the Word. He was His Father made in the flesh. That's what's so profound to understand about His Father. Separate beings, yes. But that life, it's like things that are passed on in your own children sometimes. Those of you who have children, and you can see different characteristics, and you know whether it came from the wife or her side of the family or the husband's side of the family. There are things you can see. How much more when it's Spirit and it's from God Almighty in the life of Christ? It's far, far greater and far more profound to be of that same mind, to be born of that mind, to have that mind in you from birth. It's something we can't fully grasp. We can grow an understanding of it. Jesus Christ took no credit for Himself, and He was revealing that He was of the exact same mind and in full agreement with the Father, His Father. He was showing that this was being accomplished by God the Father dwelling in Him through the power of the Spirit, which conveys or communicates the Word, the very mind of God, to whom God will. So understand, all of you who are new, that the ability you have to grasp and to know and to see what is true is because God has given it to you. And that will help you when you're dealing with other people who don't yet see it. In time, the desire, and hopefully they will come along, but you can't force it upon them. You can't coerce them. You can't talk them into it. They can't sit down beside you. You can't read the book to them and expound upon it like I'm doing right here at times. You know, whether it be this book or the Bible or whatever it is, and God's Word and God's way of life, because this is God's Word, just to let you know candidly. So you can't give that to anybody. Only the Father can. Amazing. That's why we keep directing people back to the books on occasion, to things on the website, or individuals, read the book. It's there. And only God can give it to you. We can't. Christ was showing that He, Jesus, was in full unity with the Father, with the Word of God. And so those things that came through Him were fully of God. So in John 14, verse 11, it says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. He told them that if they could not believe Him when He said that the Father was in Him and He was in the Father, then they should at least believe Him because of all the works they had witnessed, which could only come from God. Jesus Christ went through this discourse with the disciples so that they, and any who would listen, could begin to understand that God was beginning to work in mankind to enable him to experience understanding and growth on a spiritual plane. In time, this is the very process that will lead into becoming part of the God family. That's why this is so profound. Jesus Christ Himself said, I do what I do because the Father dwells in me and I dwell in Him. And then He went on later in the chapter and showed that that's exactly how we grow. Because both the Father and the Son can dwell in us and we in them. It's a spiritual thing. And if you ever get cut off from the flow of God's Spirit because of your refusal to repent of sin, they can't dwell in you. God will not dwell in sin. That's why we have to continually go before God when we sin and ask God to forgive us of sin through Jesus Christ. Going on page 221, God and Christ in man. So that's exactly where we're going in this section. by telling the disciples these things, Jesus Christ was preparing them for the coming of the Holy Spirit that would be poured out upon them, beginning on the day of Pentecost, which is what the day of Pentecost pictures. It's the very day that God gave his law to the Israelites. And then the lesson was for all of Israel, they couldn't keep God's law. Human beings without God's Spirit can't keep God's law. So on the day of Pentecost, he poured out the Holy Spirit, which reveals in a very powerful way the only way to keep God's law, because you have to understand the law in spirit and have God's help in the Holy Spirit to be able to keep God's way of life. You can't do it by your own willpower. Those who have tried, the Jewish people who have tried, Job who tried for a long time on his own, can't do it until they're called, until God brings them to conversion. Through his dying, as a payment for sins of all mankind, he fulfilled the purpose God revealed through the Passover lamb. After his resurrection, Jesus became our high priest, and through him, man could now have access to the very throne of God. Those are beautiful scriptures, brother, in Hebrews. When it talks about the Day of Atonement there, and it talks about the tabernacle, as I mentioned last week, and two-thirds of the tabernacle that they went into, the priests went in there every day doing the work of God. You know, but that last third that had that great big curtain there, they couldn't go back there and do any work. Only the high priest, once a year on the Day of Atonement, entered in there to do work. And it says in Hebrews, making clear that the way into the holiest of holies, which pictures God's throne, was not yet made manifest. And so when Jesus Christ died, the curtain rent in two. Because now through Jesus Christ, we have access to the holiest of holies all the time. Not just once a year, but that's what that pictured. The ability we have of going before God the Father and having confidence and boldness of knowing that whenever you pray, the great almighty God of the universe hears your prayer and desires to work in you, to transform your mind. Going on, having access to God has been made possible because sin can be forgiven through Jesus Christ. It's the only way that human beings can have access to God, because God will not dwell in sin. God will not be in the presence of sin, and therefore will not dwell in those who are not being forgiven of sin. The reason Jesus Christ died is so that we could be forgiven through him, and so that God the Father and Jesus Christ could dwell in mankind. That's the whole reason why he died. So that we could be forgiven of sin. And what's the purpose of that? So that God can dwell in us. Otherwise, we'd never be able to change. There'd never be a transformation in our minds. Going on, this is the only means whereby the Holy Spirit of God can dwell in us, so that we can be transformed in our thinking in order to come into unity and oneness with God's true way of life. In regard to what would happen on Pentecost, and continue within the church, and continue on within the church, Jesus Christ told the disciples the importance of the Holy Spirit that would be sent to them. He had been their advocate, the one who, up until now, had been with them to give them aid, to help in God's way of life. But now, he was going to die, so he told them that he would now pray to the Father to send them another advocate. And it says here in John 14, verse 16, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another advocate or helper, in other words, one who gives aid and help, that he may abide with you forever. The word for advocate in the Greek has confused some scholars because it is a masculine word. Like many other inanimate objects, advocate, in this case, is not a being as some have supposed. Jesus Christ is referred to as our advocate in 1 John 2, verse 1. But in this case, Jesus Christ is referring to the Holy Spirit that would be poured out upon them to give them help and aid. Since Christ was no longer going to be with them, in other words, in their physical presence, they needed the advocate that was the Holy Spirit. And that is God with him, if you understand. Jesus Christ, that's how Jesus Christ and God the Father is able to be with us and in us. Receiving the Holy Spirit in their lives meant that God the Father and Jesus Christ would be with them and literally in them. Far more important than just being with you physically, because Jesus Christ was with the disciples physically. He was there to teach them and work with them, but they didn't really get it yet, did they? There's so much they never understood. They took everything as a whole physically, but they were learning, and they were being given certain basic understanding of some things that when the Holy Spirit finally came and was in them, in their mind, then it all came, everything began to come to them. They began to understand it all. They grasped it on a spiritual plane. So being with them at that point in time was not enough. Being in them is the only way we can change. If God the Father and Jesus Christ are literally able to be in us through the power of His Holy Spirit. That's what's so profound about a spiritual temple, to realize how God builds it and what He's building. And His desire, His great desire, His great pleasure is to dwell in us. That's profound if you understand that. He wants to dwell in us because He wants to change us. He wants us to change from selfish nature to His. He wants us to change from our way to His way. And so He dwells in us to give us that help that we need as we make the choices that we want Him, that we desire His way. Because it's always choices in front of us. Always, always choices you have before your life. And you can come to a point in time where you can make the wrong choices that will cut you off from the flow of that Spirit. And all of us sitting here today who are part of Worldwide, every one of us did it. Receiving the Holy Spirit in their lives meant that God the Father and Jesus Christ again would be with them and literally in them through the Spirit that can dwell in the mind in the Spirit essence that's already in man. Christ explained about the Advocate here in John 14, verse 17. The Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive because it sees it not spiritually, neither knows it, but you know it because it dwells with you and shall be in you. So again, the Holy Spirit is something that cannot be received or experienced by people in the world until God gives it after He grants them repentance and forgiveness. Do you realize that every one of you who has been drawn and called, every one of you is new out there and being baptized this weekend in so many different locations, every one of you, God is personally, God Almighty, God the Father, has personally drawn you to this point in time, perhaps taking you through different things even over the past few years to bring you to a point in time that when He began to speak to you and He spoke to you through words that were written primarily in a book and your mind was opened up to see it and you knew it was true. You couldn't explain it to anyone. But you just knew it was true. And God had to grant you the ability to begin to repent. How does that work? He had to begin to grant to you the ability to see where you were wrong. He had to grant to you the ability to begin to see things that had to be repented of. Easter, Christmas, Sunday, or all the other ideas that have been given to you through time as you've grown up. That you had to repent of those things. But not only that then, to be able to repent of what's wrong, you have to begin to learn what is true and right so you can begin to desire that and want that in your life. And so He is the one that has drawn you to the Sabbath and to understanding of the holy days. And it's a process that you go through. And so God is the one who grants you repentance because He grants you the truth in your mind. And if He didn't give that to you, you couldn't come to repentance. You have to begin to see the truth about what is false in the world and what is true with God. And only God Almighty gives that to you through His Son into your mind. None of us figures that out on our own. Please never make that mistake because a lot of people have. A lot of people have felt like that they learned it or they begin to learn things on their own ahead of time. You did not learn one thing that is true if it's true in spirit before God, say that God Almighty gave it to you. There is no other way to learn what is true. So never look to your own ability because a lot of ministers in God's church have made that great mistake. A lot of ministers in God's church began to go to commentaries to try to learn truth. What a joke. Going to commentaries written by Protestants who'd never have known the truth of God to try to learn something that is true? How dumb is that? We were talking last night about Passover, 1415 Passover, where much of the church began to learn about 1415 Passover from Garner Ted early on and from Dr. Hay, who began to teach it in college. And he had a lot of ministers that came through him. And they went out and they started teaching 1415 Passover, which is a damnable lie. And a perversion of all the scriptures. And Mr. Armstrong, a long time ago, in the book he wrote, you know, God's Holy Days, or what was it, Holidays or something like that, or God's Holy Days, which, something like that, the title of it. And in one section in there, in bold letters, it says 14th, 15th, something like that, which, it has a question mark behind it. He made it really clear. There are only three scriptures he had to go to. And if you're converted and you have God's Spirit, you accept what it says there because it's true. But we became too intellectual in God's church. A lot of ministers became too intellectual. And Dr. Hay and a few others began to be a little bit too intellectual. And they'd go to other scriptures and totally screw up their minds. To take them away. They'd take them to places in Chronicles and try to twist their minds. And go in the back door. in a distorted way without understanding and began to twist what it was saying in Scripture about 14:15. And so we were talking about that last night, how that I was at the funeral of my father in Kansas, and a couple people came up to us who were scattered in another area. And the wife was concerned because her husband was wanting to keep Passover on the 15th that year. And I explained to her I didn't have time then to go through it. And she was basically wanting to know if there was someone in the church that had a Jewish background that could help them. And, yeah, I know an individual. He's taught Hebrew at college. When he was called, he was in training to become a rabbi. So, you know, God couldn't call him out of the world and began to give him some truth. And he became an instructor in Ambassador College. And, boy, it went much longer, a little bit later, and got some emails and found out he was teaching them 14:15 Passover. And here I turned them to a wolf who was in the same group with me at that time, United, okay, one of the ministers there. And here I turned him over to a wolf. Come to find out, about half the ministers were wolves who believed 14:15 Passover. You know, sick, sick, sick. Just as guilty as Protestants out here who deny that Jesus Christ was in the tomb for 3 days and three nights. You know, here they call it Good Friday yesterday, and they say he's resurrected Sunday morning. You know, anyway, those ministers who taught 14:15 did exactly the same thing because it proves that they believe that he's not our Messiah. You know, crazy. But anyway, come to find out, you know, some of the very scriptures. I went back and forth with this individual in some emails talking about 14:15 Passover, and it's an amazing thing. The very scriptures that he quoted to me are the very scriptures I would use to quote to him. So either your mind sees what is true because of God's Spirit, or you're blinded by it and you'll read something else into it. It's just like people and Protestants in the world today. When they start, they have no idea what they're saying when they talk about somebody dying and they're up there in heaven. And then they go on and they read Corinthians and other places that start talking about a resurrection. You know, and you think, well, which is it? Are they up there or is there a resurrection coming? You know, and they don't understand. They don't know. Their minds are blinded. We see it only because of God's Spirit when we look at it. It's just there. Anyway, so God is the one who grants us forgiveness. Never, never forget it. You know, understand that everything you know that is true is because God gave it to you. Never take it to yourself. There can be no greater mind and attitude of meekness and humility than to have that understanding. Every truth you have comes from God. And the day you take any of it to yourself, or think that you've come up with something and you see something apart from God's Spirit, or that God has given you secretly, so, you know, there's a way that God works. I had to go through that. And if you have to go through that, you will go through that. You know, you have to learn what is right and true before God. But going on here, so the world cannot know the things that only the Spirit of God can convey to the human mind. Only God can do it. The Spirit of God gives mankind the ability to see, understand, know things of the Spirit of God and His true ways. God revealed the most incredible things to the disciples, but people have not understood what Christ was saying. He says, I will not leave you guideless, which is what the word means. I will come. And in brackets here in the Greek, the word is am coming to you. This is the same expression that he used in a previous verse. And this is in John 14, verse 3. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come. It's am coming again. And receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. Please get what it says after this, brethren. Jesus Christ is not speaking of a future event concerning his eventual return at his second coming, since the word that is translated will come is not a future tense verb. In Greek, it is present tense, indicative mood, middle voice. Since English does not have a middle voice, it is usually difficult to translate the middle voice into English. A way to better understand what is being said is to understand the present progressive tense that we have in English, in English grammar. This would be most difficult for a translator who does not understand God and the way he is going to help bring about a complete transformation of the mind in man from a carnal, selfish spirit to a giving, completely unselfish spirit. The peculiar tense of this word determines a very special meaning. It means that at some point, Jesus Christ will begin coming and he will continue to come. It's ongoing. In English, the best is present progressive. It's happening, and it continues to happen on a regular basis. How can Jesus Christ come and keep coming? It's not something in the future. These words are not talking about something when he returns eventually. They're not. It's not that kind of a word. This has no meaning if you're speaking of physical human beings. But God was revealing that he and his son would begin at some point to come into a person's life through the power of the Holy Spirit, and they would continue to do so. Am coming. Abiding in, dwelling in, living in the individual. This is why Jesus continued with his explanation of the Holy Spirit, which would be given as an advocate after he was in heaven. And this is John 14, verses 19 through 20. Yet a little while, the world sees me no more, but you will see me. And because I live, you will live also. Not future. Yes, we understand it's going to happen in the future. But this is talking about something that begins to happen in our lives now, when we're called. At that day, you will know that I am in the Father, my Father, and you in me, and I in you. So this was an incredible revelation, because earlier on he says, don't you believe that everything basically that I've done is because I was in the Father and the Father was in me? And now something is going to happen where both the Father and myself can be in you and you in us? Amazing. He explained that the world would no longer be able to see him physically because he was about to be killed, entombed, and then resurrected into heaven. He explained that the disciples would be able to see him spiritually, and that because he would live, they would live also spiritually. That's the life. The life was the light of man, of mankind, to enlighten our lives, to give us something beyond that which is physical. So when God's Spirit comes into us, it lightens our mind. We're given things of a spiritual plane that otherwise we can't have. Human beings, this world doesn't have that. We have that life in us because it is eternal life. There is a portion of eternal life that dwells in us. Awesome to understand. Christ said that when the Holy Spirit began to come to them, to the disciples, that this would be the time that they could know, in other words, spiritual experience, that the Father in Christ were dwelling in them, and they, the disciples, in them. On Pentecost, this process began. God the Father and Jesus Christ began to come into the lives, the minds of the disciples spiritually, and to dwell in them. As others would be called into the church, be baptized, and receive the impregnation of the Holy Spirit, in other words, begotten spiritually, then they too would begin to experience the same life dwelling in them. In other words, continually coming in them. On Pentecost, God began dwelling in mankind. This is the very thing that Jesus Christ was revealing to his disciples on that last night of physical life, on the Passover night, on his physical life. This is one of the most profound things that God has ever revealed to mankind. How he and his son could dwell in man and continue doing so in order to bring about a spiritual transformation in man's spirit. It wasn't until this point, after 4,000 years of man on earth, that God revealed this to a select few. And it is now nearly 2,000 years beyond that time that God has chosen to begin the process of revealing these things to all mankind. So again, an awesome thing to understand that on the day of Pentecost, he says, in that day and that time you will know, because I will be in you and you in me. And when we're baptized and we have the impregnation of God's Spirit, we come into the knowledge and understanding. This is when God begins to come into our lives on a continuing basis, present progressive. I'll read this these verses here, and then it's about time to quit. John 14, verses 21 through 24. He who has my commandments and keeps them is he who loves me. In other words, to truly come to know God is to live by the way of life contained in his words, in his commandments. He who loves me, and please understand, you cannot love God. You can't come to understand the commandments and what they mean until God begins to draw you. God has to actually draw you to a point of being able to love him. Human beings do not love God. Human beings out here in the world, maybe toward the end, just before they're brought to the church, they can begin to be drawn to loving God and loving Jesus Christ. I sometimes have to contain myself when I hear people talking about, oh, I just love Jesus, I love God, and I always have so much. And I think, no, you haven't. No, you haven't. When you truly love God, when you truly love Jesus Christ, you have to see him. You have to know them. And only God gives you the ability to see them and know them. Otherwise, your human nature loves some other God and some other Christ. Or you would have been with him a long time ago. You would have been in unity and oneness with him a long time ago. You love some other Christ, some other God. If you talk about Yeshua or whatever, you love something else. You don't love what is true. You have some pride. You think there are things about Messianic Jews, you think, that are good for you, and they've whipped your mind. You don't even understand it. You know? And so again, be careful to think you've always loved Jesus Christ, you've always loved God. You have not. If you loved, look at what you knew. Sunday, Easter, Christmas, that's the Jesus Christ you loved, if you loved Him. Please don't misconstrue those things and think that somehow we as human beings automatically love God, because there is not a human being that does until God begins to draw you and call you, because you haven't even known them. So how can you love them if you don't know them? You know? So be careful of your terms, especially some of you are new, because I may not be able to contain myself. No, I'm just kidding. I'm kidding. I always have, try to have mercy, but I may correct. But please understand, to understand what you're saying. That's a Protestant term. That's a Protestant terminology. Oh, I've always loved Jesus. I've always loved God. I kind of boil inside when I hear that. You know, we never have until we truly know them. And you haven't known them until He begins to reveal Himself and draw you to the church. And once you're baptized, that's when the process begins. That's when you can begin to love God. Because love is from God. Your physical filial love and love towards other human beings is what other human beings can do. But God's love, agape, comes from God. The source is through God's Spirit. And so human beings don't even have that. And this is the kind of love God is talking about here until they have His Spirit. That's what you're drawn to. So he who has my commandments, and no one does unless God is drawing them, unless God puts it in your mind. Because that means the Sabbath, the holy days, the plan, the purpose of God, how to live life toward God and toward others in the world. And keeps them is he who loves me. He who loves me will be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him. Which means to reveal spiritually, to make himself known. That's what God wants to do. They want to manifest themselves. He wants to give understanding of himself, of God the Father and Jesus Christ to us, to help us to understand, because that's how we're saved. Judas said to him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Because all he could see here was something physical. How can we see you and the world can't see you? Because all he could see was physically here. And Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode. Beautiful words. We're going to make our dwelling place. That's what this means in the Greek. We're going to make our dwelling place, like in a tabernacle where God dwells. We become a part of a spiritual tabernacle. Incredible. And we will make our abode with him. Because God is drawing, we're responding. And so God brings us to baptism and laying on of hands. And that's how it begins. He begins to dwell in us. He who does not love me does not keep my word. You know, I interject here. Take a little bit more time. Interject here. I feel badly when I see different ones come along. Because my hope and desire has always been, and that's the way it should be for all of us. Anybody that's ever been a part of our fellowship, we wish they could always be there and sharing it. But we've gone through different phases where we've seen different groups go along, different people go along. This would be a large organization if all the people were here from the beginning to the end. You know, but it hasn't been that way, because people don't like things as God reveals them, and they turn away from it. And I think of new ones who come along. Everyone who's new, it's happening so fast in your life. For some of you, maybe not even listening anymore that I'm addressing out there, you go by the wayside. That hurts. I hate to see that. I hate to see it when someone begins to be charged up, they're excited, they're inspired, their minds are opened up, they can talk to you on the same terms because they see what is true, and something offends them. Something causes them to stumble. It's always been that way in God's church. I hate to see it, though. Especially at the end time here, I think, and you've just got a few months to be thrust into it, to have all the proof on earth to be given to you, and you go by the wayside. What a horrible thing. An opportunity that God gave, and we don't recognize the value of it, and we don't hold on to it with all of our being. That's why we talk about over and over again, if you want this way of life, you've got to fight for it. You want to be baptized, you're going to have to sacrifice. You're going to have to fight for it, and in many cases out here. And so those of you listening out there, fight for it. You know, it's something you have to fight for. If you really want it, and God is putting you to that test, Do you really want it? If you really want it, you'll fight for it. You truly will. And if you're not willing to fight for it, why give it to you? What value will you hold upon it? What value do you place upon it unless you're willing to fight for it? So anyway, when Christ said that he and his Father would come into the disciples' lives and make their abode, their dwelling place with them, he was explaining something more fully, which he had already introduced to them, and this is in John 14, verse 2. We probably ought to start there. But anyway, it says, my Father's house, and my Father's house are many mansions. I'm just going to introduce something here, and then we'll start with part 6 next week, and hopefully, I'll have to talk a little faster, we'll get through it. This is an incredible scripture because we held on to, this is another area of something we held on to something Protestant and mixed it a little bit with the truth because God hadn't brought us all the way. I hope you understand that process. You can't know fully what is something that's true until God gives it to you. It's like Pentecost. You can't know the right day until God has to give it. God has to give it. He truly does. And anyway, this verse here says, in my Father's house are many mansions. And the Protestant world has the idea that there are all these places up in heaven. That's where that comes from. That's why the word mansions is there. It's not the word mansions. But the Protestant world, in translating into English, they're the ones who put mansions in there because they have this concept of all these places up in heaven, all these dwelling places, all these abodes, all these, I guess, homes in heaven. And when people go up there, they even go out fishing sometimes. If their favorite thing was to fish, you know, I made some fun about that the other day. You know, old Bill, he loved to fish, and he's up there fishing right now. Anyway, you think, how dumb is that? You know, a spiritual fish out there and you're eating? I don't know. Plum crazy. But anyway, he's saying something here that's really incredible to understand. This word is not the word. It is not a word for mansions. It doesn't mean mansions in the Greek. This word is used in only one other place, and that's in verse 23, where it is correctly translated as abode, which in the Greek means a dwelling place. That's what was being said here in the very beginning. In my Father's house. Where is God's house? It starts with the church of God, the temple of God, until it becomes a spiritual. We're able to become a part of a spiritual temple. In my Father's house are many abodes, many dwelling places. It's not limited. It's only limited because of God's plan. In the beginning, 244,000. Now it's getting ready to go up into the millions during the 1,000 years. And in the great white throne, it'll be in the billions. In my Father's house are many dwelling places, many abodes. For who? For God and His Son to dwell. That's what it's talking about. Anyway, we'll stop there for today. Try to finish next Sabbath.